The title for today's sermon is, Who Killed Jesus? It's a good, interesting question. Merits a good discussion now and then. Who really killed Jesus? We'll talk more about that here in a little bit. I'm a big fan of history. Even as a kid, I would open up the World Book Encyclopedia and just start reading about famous historical events. Girls, you about done over there? Can I get you all to stop? Would that be all right? Okay. I feel like I don't have the group yet, even close to being here. All right. You're here, Ellis. All right, Ellis, brother. Are you a fan of history, too? How can a math teacher be a fan of history, right? One of my favorite things is when just learning the details of, like, one of my favorite things to study as a kid was how Lincoln died, the assassination of Lincoln. I don't know why that fascinated me, even as a kid. And I used to read, I've read books on it. I've seen different documentaries and about it. I remember seeing films in grade school about it. And it was really pretty fascinating about how, like, John Wilkes Booth, here's one of those newspaper pictures that they had all over when they didn't have a lot of photography back then. But how John Wilkes Booth was set, he was the one to murder the president. There was someone else who was supposed to murder the vice president, Secretary of War, Secretary of State. A whole bunch of people were supposed to be killed, and Wilkes Booth was the only one who followed through on it and killed President Lincoln. Why there wasn't a guard and protection for him, that's always, you know, been one of the big questions. And you know that he jumped over the ledge onto the stage, and he broke his ankle, or broke his part of his leg as he's crying out in Latin. I can't even remember what he said, but the union's bad, basically, is what he was saying. And, yeah. And he was killed 12 days later. He lasted 12 days after this day when he hid from everybody, and he was going through the fields and forests of Maryland, made it down eventually to Virginia, across the river. He got some doctor help from a Dr. Mudd. Remember this? And that's the phrase, have you ever heard the phrase, your name is Mudd? And how that's always a name, your name is Mudd. It came from Dr. Mudd. And he ended up not being arrested because he says, I didn't know who he was. He just said he fell off a horse and took care of him. But there were other people who were conspiracizing, were helping him out, right? And they had, you know, hidden guns and horses, things ready, got him out of town, all these things. And eventually four people were hanged, and even a lady, Mary Surratt, was hanged, first woman ever executed by our government. Fascinating stuff. It's really interesting, sad. And as horrible and gruesome as all that was, I can read the history of Lincoln without a ton of emotion. I can read it and go, well, that's interesting, that's interesting, ooh, that's kind of gross. But not a ton of emotion, right? It doesn't really, you know, like, oh, I don't like cry or shout or anything. I don't get all riled up. But as I was reading and studying about the arrest and the so-called trials of Jesus, the court system of Jesus as he went through a trial, I found myself feeling all kinds of emotions this week. And I'll admit my emotions have been a little raw this week, coming back from Omaha, and my clock's all off and not sleeping a ton. And Bonnie's doing great, but there's still that kind of, when you kind of, you let it kind of down and relax, and my emotions have been kind of there, so watch out. I'm going to be scary today. I'm reading this stuff, and I'm just getting riled up. I go, how could Judas have betrayed Jesus? How could he have done that? How could Peter have been so scared that he even denied that he knew Jesus, and he ran away, along with all the other disciples? How could that have happened? How could Caiaphas, the high priest, how could he and all that Sanhedrin, how could they have had a trial for Jesus in the middle of the night? What was going on? It was illegal. It was illegal. And how could that have happened? I start getting, where's the justice? And where's the, you know, all this stuff? I'm starting to get mad. How could Pontius Pilate have been more concerned about the crowd than about an innocent man? How could Jesus have kept quiet? He kept his mouth shut when he needed to talk, in my opinion, when he should have talked. And then he talked when I thought he should have been quiet. It didn't make any sense. I was getting all frustrated and emotional and going, what's going on, Jesus? What's happening here? Why did the disciples run away in fear? I was angry. I was frustrated. A lot of emotion. I wanted just to cry. I can't believe that Jesus went through all that for my salvation. I just felt that, the heaviness, the incredible things that happened, and now Jesus made it so real, so personal. I want you to walk with me. Kind of, we're going to take this wide screen view of the arrest of Jesus and what happened according to Mark, the end of Mark 14 into Mark 15. It's late Thursday, maybe even early Friday, where we left ourselves a couple of weeks ago in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's say it's after midnight now, so it's early Friday morning. Jesus is done praying, and all of a sudden there's some torches, some lights, and this gang of thugs comes and kind of breaks up this prayer meeting, interrupted by the gang that was there praying are interrupted with these others. And they don't look like they're just taking a stroll through the garden. They look like they're up to something. And we look, and who is it leading the way? All of a sudden we're looking, and it's Judas. It's Judas? He's coming? What is he doing with those guys? And it turned out that this gang of thugs was sent out by the leading priests and the teachers, the Sanhedrin. And they weren't just the religious power of the day. They were the cultural and the political and the judicial power. And they've come with clubs and swords and torches. And it doesn't look good at all. And there's Judas with them. In fact, it was up to Judas to show them which guy to arrest. You know the story. Judas was going to give them the signal, which was a greeting and a kiss. Exactly. There's the thugs. That's a good picture of the thugs. And there's a pretty good description of the kiss. The famous Judas kiss. The ultimate act of betrayal and evil. He handed Jesus over to the Jewish leaders for a measly 30 pieces of silver. Maybe it's not measly to you. It's about $600 today. That's not chump change. But to hand over the Savior, your friend, for $600. Wow. Judas is going to forever be known as the loser. As the guy who just made it all happen, you know, caused all the problems, made it happen. He wasn't really. God used him. But as that gang takes hold of Jesus, all four Gospels, they say that one of the disciples took out his sword and said, I'm going to defend you, Jesus. And we don't know what it is until John wrote his final Gospel and said it was Peter. Good old Peter. Act first, think later. And Peter goes and he whacks off the servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus. Whacks his ear off. And what I love about it is that, this is a bad picture, but it's the only one I could find of, that Jesus, in the midst of all this commotion going on, and they're there to arrest him, and believe me, he knows this, all that's going on, he takes the time, and he just says, hey, this is not the time for swords. And he heals this guy right there with all this going on. And imagine these soldiers and the temple guards and all these people are watching Jesus heal this guy, and then they still arrest him. It just boggles me, and it gets me, you know, I start getting riled up again. It's pretty amazing that our Savior did that. Now, remember, the book of Mark normally doesn't have a ton of details. Mark is, show me the facts. You know, boom, boom, boom. It's the shortest gospel, the first gospel. I love Mark. He wrote his gospels primarily based on Peter's sermons and probably some interaction with Peter. And it's important because we know Matthew and Luke used Mark for their gospels as well. It's beautiful what happens here. I love Mark, but I'm so glad we also have the four eyewitness accounts of what happened in the last days, because all four of them spend a lot of time on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amazing details we find in these stories, even in Mark. It's pretty fun. As the thugs grab Jesus, our Lord gives a little speech in Mark 14 that I think is really important. He just makes this statement, and it's recorded for us forever. He asks the question, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you would arrest me here this night in the garden at midnight? Am I some dangerous dude that you've got all these swords and clubs and torches? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day this last week in their teaching, in their ministering. Why didn't you arrest me there? I was there. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. So by scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. What the Old Testament is saying about me. And it's almost certain that Jesus is referring to one of the most important prophecies of them all, and that's Isaiah 53. Well, I mean, the most important prophecy of the suffering servant, 700 years ago, was written before Jesus. And the prophet says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led away like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shears is silent, so he didn't open up his mouth. He was led away. He was taken. And Jesus knew this. All this was going to start happening. And this little drama of a farce of a trial starts to happen. As Jesus is taken away from the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples, they run away like cockroaches that someone's turned the lights on. Like, boom, and they're like, whoo, they're out of there. They're so scared. They got away. They didn't get arrested themselves. They think they're that's good that they didn't get arrested. We don't have a ton of details usually, but Mark does something interesting here. Where Mark doesn't normally have details, he tells this little story about a young man who was part of the crowd. This young guy, all he had on was a tunic, like a nightshirt. And Mark describes this, really unlike Mark. And he's talking about this, and he says, and they started to grab the guy. They wanted to arrest him too, and they grabbed his tunic. And we have recorded in Scripture the second streaker in the Bible. Because they grabbed the tunic and he went off naked. Actually describes all that. Who was the first streaker? I'm thinking Joseph. You'll have to tell me about David. But when Joseph was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, she grabbed his tunic. He ran, but still got blamed for molesting her, for raping her, right? That's you'll have to tell me about David later on, Patty. That's it, because, oh, he was dancing. I don't think he was totally naked there, but who knows? He wasn't streaking. Anyway, incredible stuff in there for the, here's a little picture here that's a painting. I lightened it up so you could see it. Fortunately, the young man is facing the other way. And you also see Judas kissing Jesus in the middle. The reason I think this is significant is most people think that that young man was Mark, the author, because he was young when Jesus was here on earth and ministering. His family was from Jerusalem. His mom, at least, we know, maybe his parents, owned property, owned a house in Jerusalem. Most people think it was actually John Mark's house where they held the Last Supper in the upper room, and perhaps where the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost as well. That may have been in John Mark's house, and it's just possible that he was there kind of as an add-on watching this all happen with his nightshirt on. Fascinating, interesting stuff. And we'll never know for sure, but you can tell someone that there's streakers in the Bible. That's if I learned nothing else today, you learned that. The scene changes to an interrogation. They go to the high priest. They go to the high priest's house, to Caiaphas' home, and they start grilling Jesus. And just like a TV drama, like Law and Order or Blue Bloods or something like that, they're trying to figure out, we need something to pin on Jesus. We need evidence. We want to charge Jesus. We actually want to kill Jesus. We've got to have a defense strong enough to take to Pilate. And they're arguing, and we don't know how long, but I'm guessing this went on and on and on, that they're trying to figure out, what can we do? Jesus is there the whole time, probably hands tied. He says nothing. He just is quiet. and they're talking, they go, and one of the, and there's all sorts of false witnesses and lies, and they can't get a straight answer from anybody. And they're having a hard time finding anything to accuse Jesus of. Finally, someone said, I remember hearing him say once that he was going to destroy the temple. And 3 days later, he would build it up again. The temple. The temple was golden to the Jews. That was everything. Don't mess with the temple. And you mess with the temple, it's a bad deal. So they're, oh, that's it. We're going to do this. They decided they pinned this charge on Jesus on a metaphor. They put this charge on something Jesus said in passing, talking about himself, right? That destroyed the temple. 3 days later, it'll be up again. On a metaphor. And if I would have been Jesus, here's one of these great opportunities to talk up. Say, hey, guys, don't you get it? It's just a figure of speech. I was just talking about myself. I love the temple. I just cleaned it a couple days ago. I got out all the merchants and the money changers, and I love the temple. I don't, you know, he could have said that, but he just absolutely kept quiet, kept silent. And finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, realizes that Jesus is there and not saying anything. He looks him in the face and asks him point blank, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? What an interesting phrase. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? He wouldn't even mention the name God. It was a reverent thing. Caiaphas was trying to show reverence here, and a sacred thing, not to say God's name. And Jesus, who had been quiet this whole time when he could have spoken up, now willingly walks into this trap. It's a trap. Are you the Messiah? Are you the King? Are you the Son of the Most Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. I am. This is the only time in Mark that we get this kind of point blank phrase where he doesn't speak in riddles or different things. He says, boom, I am. He says, and you will see the Son of Man, talking about himself. And again, now there's all sorts of references to Old Testament here, to Daniel and to things going on. You will see the Son of Man seated in the place of honor at God's right hand, at God's right hand. He said the name God, and he'll be coming in the clouds of heaven. And Caiaphas heard this and knew that this was actually a reference to the number one messianic passage in the Old Testament. We don't talk about it much today. We talk about Isaiah 53, but Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Look at it sometime. It's amazing. And Jesus is using that phrase saying, I am your Messiah. And Caiaphas takes his high priest robe and he rips it. If you don't think he understood what Jesus was saying, he rips it as a sign of what word? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. When people would rip their clothes, it would either be over grief and despair and like, oh, woe is me. But often it was in a legal way. It was done as a sign of horrible things, of horrible crimes, of the things that could never be said, of splitting up this expensive high priest robe. What is blasphemy? It's when you make fun of God, or in Jesus' case, when you claim to be God. And he clearly did that here in Mark. Caiaphas understood exactly what Jesus had said. And everyone agreed that now we can just let this temple thing go off to the side. We can get rid of this metaphor. We've got facts now. Jesus himself, he walked right into our trap and said, we got him. Blasphemy. Let's arrest him. Let's take him out. Why didn't Jesus stay quiet like before? Why didn't he stay silent? Do you think he knew that he was walking into a trap? What do you think? I think so. It's like he put his head right in the hangman's noose is what he did. It's so important that you understand this, guys. He could have gotten himself off. Jesus could have got himself out of this scenario in many ways, either just through discussion and just a, you know, one-on-one, just being right there, or he could have sent his angels down you know, blast them all out and said, I'm not going to go through this. I'm not going to mess with this. I'm going to be free. Jesus could have gotten himself out of this, but he intentionally, he willingly set himself up to get convicted. Man, it's important that you guys get this. What did I miss here? Yeah, this is a really sad, beautiful painting, but a sad one. That right after this, the same religious leaders in this room started to beat Jesus up. They were spitting on him. This is not when he's getting beaten and whipped outside. This is still in Caiaphas's room, in his throne room, or his whatever room that was. And they started making fun of him. They put a blindfold on him. They started punching him with their fists, maybe in the gut or in the face, and saying, hey, prophesy to us now, dude. Who hit you? Boom! You know, and they started making fun of him and spitting on him and treating him just with this ultimate cruelty. How disgusting, and just that Jesus is being treated this way. It's horrible. They call in the temple guards back from Gethsemane, and they call him back in to take Jesus out. And as they're taking Jesus out, Mark says they beat Jesus up some more, the temple guards. And they're doing it. This is before Rome ever gets a hold of Jesus. And they're beating Jesus up. They're taking him now, getting him ready for Pilate, Pontius Pilate. It's now early Friday morning. Let's guess. Let's say it's about 5 a.m., maybe 6 a.m. I know things got going early in Israel before the heat. And I think things probably got started earlier than it does here in Portland area. So I'm guessing maybe it's 5 a.m. You guys all know who Pilate is, Pontius Pilate. That's maybe not really him. It's an actor. But I don't know. Pilate was the Roman governor of this whole land, especially of Judea. He lived up north, but he would often come down to Jerusalem to govern the squabbles and the problems. He was the governor. He was the one that decided what Rome said, and he would carry it through. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. He's also mentioned in lots of Jewish history, extra-biblical stuff. He's mentioned quite a bit in Roman history as well. We learn more about Pontius Pilate through the other three Gospels. It's kind of fun to look at a wide view of who this Pontius Pilate was. He was obviously a tough man. He was a soldier. He was a leader. He was given this important position, he was there for 10 years at this post. Why was it important? Because Israel was always a hotbed. There's all these zealots. The Jews were not happy being governed by Rome, and it was hard, and all this stuff was happening all the time, and so Pilate was chosen to take care of it. Here's a few bullet points about Pilate's life if you want to jot them down or just think about it. Matthew tells us, first of all, this is amazing. Pilate's wife found out that Jesus was arrested and was going to Pilate. Pilate's wife had a dream, a nightmare, the night before about this guy with a crown of thorns and blood coming down his face. She had a nightmare about him. She writes Pilate a note and says, let this guy go. Let this innocent man go. I had a dream about him last night. So Pilate's not getting even pressure from Rome or from Israel, from his own wife. Let this guy go. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent all throughout. He knows. He knows it. He's saying things like, I find no fault in him. He says, leave this innocent man alone. I had what crime has he committed? All these kind of things. But he ends up being more afraid of the rioting crowd than the truth. And so Pilate's got some problems. Luke tells us that Pilate passes Jesus on to King Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. It's not Herod the Great, not Herod Agrippa, but he was in between those two. And Herod Antipas, because Jesus was a Galilean, Pilate said, let's let this guy, Herod, take care of Jesus. So, and Herod Antipas was actually excited about this. Ooh, I've wanted to meet Jesus. I've heard about him. So comes into his palace room and Antipas is sitting on the throne. I don't really have a picture of Antipas anywhere, of the actor. But Jesus, he goes before him, and Antipas starts asking him all these questions. And you know what Jesus does? Shuts down. Says nothing. Won't even respond to the king of Israel. Says nothing, and Antipas is getting angrier and angrier. Why won't this guy? I wanted to have a cool discussion here. I wanted to find out what's really going on. He won't even look me in the eye. What's going on? And he gets mad, and maybe there's another beating that happens. We don't know for sure. But he sends him back to Pilate, saying that was a waste of time. And we don't know exactly how this happened, but Luke says that Herod and Pilate became friends that day. I don't understand that at all. Because it seems if I was Pilate and I'm passing the buck, trying to get Jesus, you know, Herod to take care of him, so I don't have to worry about Jesus, right? It seems like I'd be mad if all of a sudden Jesus is back in my room. Saying, what's going on? But somehow Luke says they became friends. Interesting. Pilate clearly doesn't care about the Jewish leaders, the priests. Doesn't care at all about them. They're saying, come on, he's guilty, he's guilty. Let's get rid of him. Pilate doesn't care. He says, this man is innocent. He announced the verdict. Jesus was innocent. And he also said that Herod came back with that same conclusion. I don't know how he came up with that, but he did. And Pilate was ready to release Jesus. It was going to happen. He was going to get released. And then you guys know what happened. Probably because the high priest and the Sanhedrin started coaching the crowd that was gathering to start yelling out. And in different gospels, we hear about, you know, they let Barabbas go rather than Jesus. But in Mark, he doesn't talk about that. He just says the crowd got riled up, got louder and louder, and started yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate is like, he got scared. He just got scared. Not of the Jewish leaders, not of King Herod, not of Jesus, because he was scared of the crowd. He didn't want a riot to happen. And so Pilate decided he was going to wash his hands of the whole thing and let him be executed. John lets us know that Pilate and Jesus had an interesting conversation before that, one-on-one. And John says that Pilate was trying to figure out who this guy really was. And he asked Jesus point blank, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, Jesus could have stayed quiet here again, like he had done before. But this time, he responds to Pilate and says, my kingdom, it's not really of this world. So maybe I'm the king of the Jews, maybe I'm not. I'm not going to answer that question directly. My kingdom is not of this world. I came to this world to testify about the truth. And I only speak the truth. There's no lying in me. There's no lies. I speak the truth. And Pilate listens to this and is just like, he doesn't know whether to be amazed or whether to get angry. And he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows he's innocent. There's nothing that he did, but he wasn't this violent troublemaker. He wasn't a zealot. If the worst he was some half-crazy prophet. And John continues to explain how Pilate kept trying to get Jesus off. He wanted the Jewish leaders to deal with it, but because the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus killed, they needed Pilate to carry out the verdict. At one point, Pilate tells Jesus, don't you know that I could have you crucified or I could have you released? And Jesus looks in Pilate in the eyes and says, you have no power over me. What? You have no power over me. Don't you? You have no power for me unless it's given to you from above. God's in control of this baby. You have no power over this. Oh, man. Pilate must have been so confused. And so I can see him getting angry. I can see him getting frustrated. But I don't want to kill an innocent man. And that's what we learn about this guy, Pontius Pilate, from the four Gospels. Amazing, isn't it? It's clear that Pilate was troubled. He definitely was between a rock and a hard place. He had Rome to think about. He had the Jewish leaders to think about, the crowds. He even had his wife to think about. Wow. And I'm not sure why, but as much as I hate Judas Iscariot for what he did, I have a hard time hating Pilate quite as much. I'm not sure why. I don't know about you. It's fine if you don't like him either. But I kind of see Pilate as the victim. And he's definitely weak. He's definitely troubled. But I don't blame him for having Jesus killed. I pity him. I actually feel kind of sorry for him. So for centuries, people have been debating this. Who actually killed Jesus? When's the last time you thought about that? For centuries, it was a race. It was almost like a battle of race. It was racially motivated. It was the Jews that did it. And the Roman Catholics were big. They wanted to blame the Jews. And some of the problems for the Jews over these centuries have been because they're blamed for killing Jesus. But you guys also know that he was killed on a Roman cross. It was the Roman soldiers who nailed the nails into his hands and feet, right? It was Rome that killed him. And the Jews say, we didn't have anything to do. You know, it's this battle that's gone on and on for centuries. It's really interesting. Personally, I think it's really clear that the Jewish leaders hold the most blame. They really wanted Jesus dead, and it was because of them that Jesus got arrested. We could blame the Jewish leaders. Pilate was not innocent, but ultimately, because it was a Roman crucifixion, but most agree that Pilate was just a cowardly leader who cared more about the crowds than one innocent man. But truth be told, it really wasn't the Jews who killed Jesus, and it really wasn't the Romans who killed Jesus. You want to know who really killed Jesus? God. God killed Jesus. And this gets weird. This gets hard. Now we get into kind of deep theology. Okay? It was God himself who really needs to take all the blame for Jesus being killed. Look again at Isaiah 53. We can look at New Testament verses too, but I thought it's better to look at Isaiah 53 prophesying about God. We considered him the suffering servant, stricken by God. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity. What's iniquity? The sins, the evil, the wickedness of us all. The really telling one is verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will. Wow, man, I don't know about you, but that's deep stuff. It's hard for me to understand. God did this? God killed Jesus? What does that mean for you and me? What does that mean? I think Romans 5:8 maybe says it simplest, the best. God demonstrates his own love for us, for you, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is demonstrating his love for us by having his dear one and only son killed for us. God sent himself. He sent a part of himself. He sent God the Son to be our perfect, sinless sacrifice. And so, yes, just in some way we can say, we can't just blame the Jews or the Romans. We need to actually say God's the one who killed Jesus. I'm always impressed when I hear of someone donating a kidney to a friend or a relative. That is always just so amazing to me. I go, wow, that's such a sacrifice, don't you think? I don't know if anybody here is a kidney donor or received a kidney from someone else. Man, I know a few people. I know Courtney Spears, some of you know her. She gave up one of her kidneys. And I go, wow, that's intense. I'm not sure I could do that. I'd like to think I would. I would probably for my family. For sure, but I'm not for some stranger or something. I probably wouldn't do that. What a sacrifice. It's a beautiful act of love. But who? Think about it. Maybe you'd be willing to give up a kidney, but who would you be willing to die for? My list is pretty small. I think I pretty much do it on one hand of who I would die for. I mean, donating a kidney is huge, but dying in the place of someone else, that's the ultimate sacrifice, right? And Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. While we were still enemies, Jesus died for us. While we were still dirty, unworthy sinners. So I ask again, who killed Jesus? we can correctly say that God himself intentionally had Jesus killed because he loved us that much to send the only substitute that would work. So this is the only way this would have worked. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be blood. The only redeemer who could pay the penalty for our sin. It's the only way it would have worked. The only bridge who could restore our broken relationship with God. And God initiated the whole thing. So good, yeah, that's who killed Jesus. But I do think there's one more person we should add to the list. And that's you. It's you. This is hard to do. It's hard to imagine this. It's hard to figure this out. That how could I possibly have had a part of this? I wasn't there. I wasn't part of the jury or judge. I didn't put my hands on the hammer or the nails. I didn't do that. I'm not responsible for Jesus' death, right? But we need to understand. You need to understand. Never forget this. That Jesus was killed for your sins. He was killed for your sins. One more time, I go to Isaiah 53. It's so clear. Even in this Old Testament prophecy, it's so clear. Yet it was our weaknesses that Jesus carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God. Like, you know, it was Jesus that had him punished, right? But it was a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for my rebellion. He was pierced for my sins. He was beaten so I could be whole. He was whipped so that I could be healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep, we've all strayed away. We've all left God's path to follow our own. But the Lord laid on him your sin. The Lord laid on him your sin, the sins of us all. There's a beautiful old song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. What a beautiful phrase. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Like Phil Wickham's song says, because of his love, he did it for me. He did it for love. It's your victory. Jesus, you are enough. Love that song because of that phrase. There's an older song that we've sung a lot. Here I am to worship. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Dave Brown just shared, again, reminded us this morning that it was that phrase being sung that brought him to that point of where he gave his life to Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, probably about 15 years ago, right? I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. It's really just another way to say that it was you. It was your sin that killed Jesus, and he did it willingly. He could have stopped the whole, just never forget this. He could have stopped the scenario at any time. He could, the old hymn, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he stayed on the cross. It's so important that you realize that he did it for you. It was a gross injustice. It was a sham of a trial. It was the death of a truly innocent man, the only innocent man, the only one who could ever be considered innocent. And he's the one that had to go through this. And it's so important that you put yourself into that scenario. He did it for you. And I just want to share, guys, that because of your sins were paid for on the cross, you've been given a new life. You've been given a new chance. You're a new creation. You have a new identity. A covenant has been made. Think about this, guys. A covenant has been made between you and God thanks to the cross. Thanks to the cross. You've been granted access to a holy God. You now have a relationship with this God. He's your heavenly Father. He's your heavenly Father. And so you have a brand new identity. And that's your past, the good and the bad. He's given you a brand new identity so that all the stuff of your past, it doesn't define who you are anymore. I know you guys are a little bit distracted, but think about this, would you? All the stuff of your past, good and bad, because of the cross, it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't define who you are. A lot of you guys, we don't even realize how the things that have happened in our life over the years, the way people hurt us in the past, especially, makes us who we are today an awful lot, doesn't it? It shapes us. It teaches us to put up shields and protections, and we become who we are a lot of because of what people did to us in the past. When Jesus paid for our sins, he took away all that because he's giving us a brand new identity. We are brand new creations. I love this. We don't need to worry about our past anymore because of the cross, because Jesus died for you, because you killed Jesus. You have a new identity. The old is gone. All things are new. You have a new identity. Your Heavenly Father loves you so much more than you even realize. It's a perfect love. It's so much better than any human love. I'm repeating all this because I've just been so overwhelmed this week with some of the stuff being back. And I've heard a lot of things going on in our church family's life. Heard a lot of really icky, horrible stories. Some different things, just where you guys are at right now, some of you. And I'm glad to hear them. I'm grateful to be able to be a part of hearing these things and being a part of it and knowing how to pray for you. But I've just been almost just kind of overwhelmed with the weight of the problems and issues that some of you guys are facing right now. And it's hard. And I'm with you, man. It hurts. And there's been some tears shed this week. Humans have failed you horribly in the past. Yes, that's absolutely right. Some of them have damaged you, and I'm sorry, truly sorry that happened. But it doesn't need to define you any longer. It doesn't have to be the measure of who you are. If you are in Christ now, if you are now a child of the Most High God, think about that. He will never hurt you. He'll never damage you. He'll never say anything to make you feel like you're a loser. God promises to restore and recreate us, make us whole and complete. I love this. And because of that, now we can live for him. It's so easy for me to think of things in my past, the things that really hurt me, right? Man, I can come up with those like anything. Why is that? Why can't I remember all the great things? Why is it the crappy things that keep coming that I can bring back to my memory? I think part of it is spiritual warfare. Honestly, I think it's just Satan's way of trying to keep me down. But it doesn't have, I don't have, that's the old thing. What people meant to harm me or what I did to harm others, that's the old me. I'm a new creation. I'm a new Rob. You're new in Christ. You have a new identity. You are a child of the Most High. Love it. I love it. Not all of you maybe are part of that restoration, at least not yet. I've been talking in the present tense saying you're this, you are this, you are this. Some of you, though, if you're here, you have not given yourself to the truth. If you've not asked the Lord to come into your life, then what I'm talking about isn't true for you yet. Yes, you did kill Jesus, but you're not enjoying the fruits of that. Because what Jesus did is he restored our relationship with God, and you need that. And so if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus yet this morning, or you're not sure if you'd be in heaven today, ABC. I'm going to do this a lot. Hope you're ready for this. ABC. A, accept. Accept that you're a sinner. Accept that you can't save yourself. Accept the fact that you need a Savior. B, believe. Believe that Jesus died for you, that only Jesus can pay the penalty for your sin. That's justification. And restore a right relationship with God. That's sanctification. Only Jesus can do that. And C, commit yourself to live for him. A and B gives you that free ticket, the fire insurance out of hell, free ticket into heaven. C, though, seals the deal. And says, now I'm going to live my life for him. I'm going to commit myself. I'm going to learn what it means that he is Lord. And I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be a Christ follower. A, B, C. If you don't know him today, it's as simple and as hard as that. Basically, you need to come to grips with the fact that you killed Jesus. But he did it because he loves you and wants you to have a beautiful relationship with him. Dave, I asked you if you would come, just hit a D chord for me. You guys, I think you all know this chorus. And maybe we just close by singing this and that bridge that says, I'll never know how much it costs. Would you mind standing with me and make this just a prayer of, we're going to close by just thanking Jesus for what he did. And we don't say we're sorry for putting, well, maybe we do say we're sorry for putting him on the cross, but we're thanking him that he died for you. Is that going to work? Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Thank you, Lord, for this fast review of your arrest and the sham of a trial that you went through. And it's just so clear as we see all that happened, how it was all your plan. That God, you were in control of this. And while we want to get angry and frustrated at different people, we realize that it was God's will to crush Jesus. And it was because of our sin that Jesus paid the price. And I pray, Lord, that this week we would really grapple with how much we need you and how grateful we should be and how our lives should be different because of what you did for us. Help us, Lord. Help us challenge each other. Help us to be able to share with somebody this week of how amazing you are and how much you love us. For those that are here, if there's somebody here that just needs to commit their life to you, may today be that day. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Thank you for what you did. I pray this in your name. Amen.